11. Hebrews chapter 11. Tonight, I'm going to look at a very basic concept, and I think I will begin by asking a question or two. And that being, if you are here and you're a Christian, and most people, if not everyone but the children are, I ask you a simple question to be thinking about as we look at Hebrews 11. Why are you a Christian? What motivated you to become a Christian? And if you have been one for some amount of time, what motivates you to remain a Christian? And I think the answers probably are similar for most people as to why they come to God in the first place. Maybe it is a very childlike response. Maybe it's meant to be, that God means for us to have that kind of response. But as time goes on, sometimes, at least with some people, maybe with many people, it becomes the issue of being a Christian, of living the Christian life, probably becomes somewhat clouded. Having talked to people in very honest, heart-bearing conversations, I would say that there have been a number of people over the years, and I can think of some right now, just picturing those conversations, where Christianity and practicing it, or being a Christian, or living the Christian life, or as we're talking about this year, going to church, and this lesson grows out of that, but the idea of going to church becomes more of a habit, just the way we do things. Almost in a sense, and I hope you understand what I'm about to say, that we're coming up on the holidays, you know, that season. And for many Americans, they will celebrate various holidays, any number of them, depending on your faith and your beliefs and all of that. But they're holidays, there are a lot of traditions, there are a lot of habits, there are a lot of things. These are just what we do, people say. And if a person begins to say, why do we do it? Well, we do it because that's what we do. And that becomes the answer in itself. And I hope that my belief in God, my going to church, my being a Christian, etc., I hope, and this is what I expect of myself, and hopefully you do as well, I hope that my faith never becomes that. That I just simply go to church because I go to church. That I believe what I believe because that's what I believe. But rather, it is always a vibrant faith. It is always one that involves a seeking, a search, asking questions, coming to conclusions, some of them the same. You know, that once I begin to say, for example, and I don't know if you ever do this, but I do, and have done this for 40 plus years, is there a God? Is there really a God? I mean, I claim faith in God. I claim belief in Him, belief in a word that He inspired. Is there really a God? And I make myself go back through those exercises all over again, like I did as, you know, a young person, a teenager, who had questioned all of that and decided, no, there wasn't a God. And if there is, He really isn't up there listening. He doesn't want anything to do with me. But I really don't believe in this whole God business, this whole church business. I don't believe in that. I've cried out to Him. I've prayed to Him. He's not answered. I don't believe. And then I was made to, force myself to, I guess, reconsider all of that, ask all of those questions, come to a faith that I've held ever since that time. But I never stopped questioning. Because I don't want my faith at age 60 to be the same faith it was at age 16 and 17 that brought me to be baptized and be a member of the church. If it never grows, if it never changes, if it only becomes some kind of staid habit, then it isn't the faith that I believe God wants us to have. Now, having said all of that, you might think that's a strange way to begin a lesson, but go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Our faith in God, as related to us by the writer of Hebrews, and you have to understand, and this is not to teach the book of Hebrews tonight, so I'm not going to spend a great deal of time going through the whole book and how he set this up. But just suffice it to say that there were Jews, there were Hebrews, if you will, but there were were Jews who were leaving their faith, who apparently had given their faith up to go back into the system of religion, Judaism, from which they had come, and that they reminded the writer of Hebrews, whoever he might be, you know, I think he's Apollos, those of you who have studied in any of my classes, but whomever he might be, it reminded him, obviously through inspiration, that you're very much like those Jews, those forefathers of ours in different ages, whether it was those in the time of Moses, or those in the time of Habakkuk, or whenever we might be talking about, but you're very much like people that have gone before, and maybe their faith became a very traditional faith. Maybe their faith became one in which they believed because they believed. They believed because Dad believed, or whatever it might be. But it wasn't the kind of faith that led them to a faithfulness and a growing faith, a vibrant faith, I'll use that term again, but a faith that kept bringing them, as it were, closer and closer to God. So you notice in Hebrews 11 there is that very famous statement in verse 1. What is faith? Well, most Bible students can tell you the Bible defines faith as, and I'll read the King James, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, depending on your translation, because those are very complicated terms, it may be translated in all different kinds of ways, but suffice it to say that what the writer is getting at is simply this. If you hope for something, you expect it. I expect when I die. That day will come, I'm convinced, unless Jesus returns. I expect when I die that everything won't just be all over. I won't be like Rover, as the saying goes, dead all over. But that I will transition from this life, my soul will leave this life and will go to Hades, and I fully expect, even though I don't know what that will be like, that I am either going to paradise or I'm going to torments, and for me that is a reality. And I fully expect that someday in the future, that Jesus will come and I will stand before him and I will either go to heaven or go to hell. And that is very real to me for a number of reasons, and I could take hours and so could you, and we could talk about why we really, really believe that. It wasn't that long ago someone asked me just like that, a younger person, do you really, really believe that? And I said, yes, I really, really do. And I really, really would like to talk to you why I believe. So the idea is that what I expect to happen, what I truly expect will happen, that there's substance to that. It's not just a fantasy. It's not just a land of Oz, as it were, that I believe in. And I'm not just some fancy, you know, some fantastical character like Dorothy who plans one day to go to Oz. It's nothing like that. But that there is essence to it. There is support for it. Some of your translations will even say that. There are reasons to believe it, evidence of it. And there is conviction that lies behind it. Notice he says it is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Have you ever been to heaven? No. Have I ever been to paradise or torments? No. But you really believe it's there? Yes. Why? Because of the evidence. I have never, and you know the argument, I'm sure, I have never seen hair. But there's all kinds of evidence that it's there, and I believe it's there. And that it's made up of oxygen and nitrogen and all of that stuff, and I breathe it. There's evidence for it. So if you notice, what he says, the writer of Hebrews says to these Jews, is your faith is something that must hold water, as it were. There must be a ground, a basis upon which you establish your faith. It can't just simply be, let's go back to what we always believed and what we always knew, because that's maybe more comfortable than what we've come to believe. It can't be that. There has to be a reason for why you believe what you believe. So notice, let's get on into verse 6, and I want to spend the bulk of the lesson in verse 6. Notice what he comes to in this passage. Now, he's going to give, obviously, this great list of examples. You know, he starts all the way back to the creation of the world and goes up through many of the Old Testament characters and all of that. But I want to look at verse 6, where he makes this second great academic statement, if you will, about faith. But it's far more personal, you see, in verse 6. So let's read it. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, obviously, to him is God. He just finished saying in verse 5 that Enoch pleased God. So without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that comes to God, must believe that he, God, is. Notice that statement, and we're going to talk about it. He must believe that God is, and that he, God, is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then he goes on again into these examples, Noah, Moses, etc. Think about what he is saying there in this passage. I think there are three key points in verse 6 that must be true of my personal faith. And none of them have to do with just, you know, habit and what I'm comfortable with and all of that kind of thing. So if I am going to please God, and to please God is to be approved of by God, it's to be in the right standing with God, and we could go to a lot of other passages, but that's not really the lesson tonight. But if I'm going to please God, if in the end I'll stand before Jesus, we'll put it in simple terms, and Jesus will carry me into heaven, and that's what I believe the Bible teaches. If that's going to be the case, then three essential things have to be true of my faith. So let's look at it. I must have a full belief, and that kind of faith that we see in verse 1, I must have a grounded, evidenced faith, if you will, that God exists. Now, it can't just simply be that, I guess there's a God. I believe there's a God. It's got to be a God. It cannot be that. It's got to be much more than that. So again, a grounded, evidenced, supported faith that there is a God. But beyond that, I've got to also have this kind of faith that God is, as the King James says, is a rewarder. Or most translations do. God is a rewarder. That is, he rewards a certain group of people. And we'll come back and talk about that. And thirdly, that I must be a person approved of by God because, and I want you to notice what this is saying, he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So I begin to understand that the search takes on really a paramount issue with God. In other words, if you wanted to boil it down in simple language that a child could understand, it is that God is going to approve of the one who gives everything to looking for him. Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say a person that learns everything there is to learn, knows everything there is to know, has all the answers to everything there is to question. If a person said to me, do you know everything? No. I mean, obviously, I learned today something that I had never known before, and that is literally true this afternoon. I thought of something in a way I'd never thought of it before, so I didn't know it this morning, and I didn't know it yesterday. And if I'm still doing that, then chances are great. That's going to be the case tomorrow, the next day, and the days to come. Do you know everything? No. Do you have all the answers? Or do you think you have all the answers? Well, obviously not. That I've known since I was, you know, a teenager and stupid. I thought I knew everything then, you know, but I don't have all the answers. So no, I don't have all the answers. Well, then what makes you think that God would approve of you? Because I believe there is evidence to support this statement I'm about to make. That God approves of the one who continues to seek, and I would even use the term chase after him. That God shows us that in so many passages. I'll mention one to you if you want to go home and meditate on one, and that would be Philippians 3. And as Paul draws closer to the end of his life, certainly than the beginning of his life, but he's an old man there, and he's talking about chasing after God hard. So, a grounded, supported evidence that God approves of the one who chases him. That he is pleased with that. It's almost, and I want you to understand almost, although there are reasons to say it's not, but it is almost like the statement that a parent would say to a child, just try your best. It's not that I'm expecting you to get the job perfect. I'm not. But I do expect you to work hard at it. I expect you to do the best you can do. I expect you to try as hard as you can try. It's like the parent who says to the child who brings home a D on the report card, I'm not necessarily expecting an A, but I expect you can do better than this. And the child agrees, I can do better than this. Well, if you can, then that's what I approve of. That's what I want. Now, again, there's some obvious differences there, but you get the point. So when the writer of Hebrews is saying to these people, your faith doesn't necessarily have to be, flawless, perfect in that sense. But what it's got to be is more than what you do. It can't just be like the faith of our forefathers, so many of them. Not the Noahs, not the Moses, not these guys. But like so many of them, like those in Habakkuk's day who were, I can't go with this, I'm just going to give up. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to try anymore. I'm just going to go back to what I always knew. I'm more comfortable with that. And it would be like the individual today, maybe the individual who comes out of the world. A lot of us understand that, myself included. I remember a time when I was very comfortable being in the world. Very comfortable with those people. Very comfortable doing those things. Now, there were things about it I didn't like. And, so I would feel like, well, I don't fit anywhere. But it was comfortable, and I understood it. And then you go into a church building like this, and there are a group of people like us, and you look around at those people, and I know the feeling I had. Now, I don't know about you, but I know exactly the feeling I had, and it was this. I don't fit in here. They don't look like me. They don't dress like me. They don't talk like me. They don't act like me. I don't fit in with these people. That was a long time ago. And where I am now, obviously, is very different from that time, but I understand it. But if in that beginning, if I had continued to hold on to that and say, I don't fit in here, I'm more comfortable back where I came from, then I'd be like these Jews. And the writer is saying, that's not what we're about. That's not what we believe, is it? It's not really why you ever left it in the first place, and so certainly it should not be the reason you give up and go back into it. So notice what he's doing with their faith as he describes it. The kind of faith you need to have is the faith that a Noah had, that a Moses had, etc. You need that kind of faith. So I want to look at that tonight. You need to believe that God is. You need to have that firm grounding. Now, this is not going to be an evidence lesson, where I go into trying to show all the arguments different, the cosmological argument, the moral argument, and everything else for why there is a God. I'd be glad to do that with anybody. That's not the lesson tonight, but for you personally. I started off with the question, do you believe in God? And if you do, why? I hope you know why you really believe in God. And I hope you know that, not in the best of times, but in the worst of times. Marvin read for us from Psalm 20. If I'm going to call out to God and cry out to God in times when I need His help, when I'm in trouble, I need to know that I believe in God, that He's really there. And I need to know why I believe in God, because you can rest assured at the worst of times, Satan is going to look at me and say, boy, I can get him right here. I can get him now. Now he's in trouble. Now he's calling out. Now he's crying out. And he's going to question. He's going to wonder, am I just crying out to the ceiling, or is there really a God there? Well, I know why I believe in the God I believe in. Had a conversation with Satan this morning. You might find that funny, but I did. And I told Satan straight who I believe in and why I believe in. So if I get up in the morning and I'm hurting and it's hard to get dressed and all of that kind of thing, and Satan begins to attack, I know who I believe in and I know why. You have to believe God is. And so the Bible teaches us that. The self-existent God, the one true God, the real God. Again, this is not a lesson about that, so I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on that. But you've got to know the God you believe in and why you believe in. And you've got to have evidence for that. It's got to be a grounded faith. So I just encourage you, always question. and I suspect it has for most of you. But if it never has, the time will come when you'll need to answer that question. And you have to be ready to answer it. But let's go to the second thing that the writer says. You must believe that God is a rewarder. This is a difficult thing. And I think it is for a lot of people because most people, and maybe all people, I don't know, but most people by far, who ever become a Christian, who are ever baptized, who are ever, you know, ever begin practicing a Christian life, they do it because they believe God will reward them. I would suspect that for most people, if you were to ask most people that ever come, you know, that we baptize here or whatever, why are you becoming a Christian today? Somewhere in the answer, you know, would be the idea of, well, my sin is forgiven, I want to go to heaven. God is a rewarder. But it's interesting, as you explore that, as you begin to ponder that whole idea, exactly the way the writer says it. Now, I'm going to get a little technical here, but I want you to go to verse 6, because the language of Hebrews, it is written, and I'll just tell you this, it is written in the hardest language, in the original, in the hardest language of any book in the New Testament. In other words, if you started out, you wanted to be a Greek student of the New Testament, you would start out with passages from John that are very easy. That doesn't mean they're beautiful. They're not beautiful. They are. They're very beautiful. But they're very easy, very simplistic. Mark is very simplistic. And you would progress up to that, and you would graduate up to, say, a Paul, who was a very educated man. And then you might even go further and look at Luke and Acts, that is extremely educated, and the language is difficult. But when you get to the highest, to the top, that's when you tear into this treatise, this argument. And that's what it is, a long polemic. It is one long argument. Hebrews 1 through 13. This, then this, because of that, because of so and so, for such and such, based on those previous 10 arguments, and that's the whole book. And it uses language that you don't find anywhere else. In other words, it puts words together, it makes compound words. It's like the individual that has a doctorate that can use the 18-syllable words that no one knows. You know, it's that kind of language. Now, why do I say all of that? Because even some of the small, intricate language is interesting. Look at verse 6 again. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, to please God. For he that comes to God, notice this, must believe that He is. He is. He exists. I am, God said. I am that I am in Exodus 3. He must believe that He is. But then notice how it goes on to say, and that He is, in the English, He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. But that's not what it says in the original. It's the way we translate it because it flows. But what it says in the original is this. And I'll just use a lot of words to get the idea across. You recognize it if you look at it in the original instantly, but to get the idea across, here's what it's really saying. You must believe that He is, and that He eventually will become. But more than that, He will prove to be a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now that's interesting. And you'll notice that He's really not just saying, you know, there's the old adage that the cynics, that the critics give about Christians. Christians live their whole life of sacrifice. You know, you give up this, you give up that, you can't do this, you can't do that. Hoping, and really they mean wishing. Wishing, hoping for pie in the sky. And that's the only reason that they're Christians is because they really hope, want to think, want to believe in an eternal life. And all these riches of heaven and everything that goes with it, all the trappings that go with it. Is that what Hebrews 11:6 is saying? Absolutely not. It is not, in some base sense, only speaking of all the riches of heaven that you may have if you give up everything in this life. And if my faith is that, and I'll make a statement that I believe, You may not, and that's fine. But if that's all I believe, I don't think I could hold on. I'm not sure anybody can hold on to that. In other words, if God said to me, and it would be fair, if God came to me and said to me, I'm not doing a single thing for you in this life. I won't do anything for you. I'll make it harder on you. You're going to lose all the fun that life has to offer. You're going to have to give up everything you really want to do. And you're going to have to do a whole lot of things you don't want to do. But at the end of it, trust me, I'll pay you back and I'll give you everything you want. I'm not sure I could hold on. Because life is hard. It can be. And there are a lot of struggles in life. But is that what God is saying? I don't think He's saying that at all. In fact, I want to look at a couple of passages. Go with me to the Old Testament to start with. I'm looking at Genesis 15. It's interesting. Remember the story of Genesis? Abraham, I want you to leave home. I want you to go to this place I'm going to show you. And I'll give you a descendant, a child. I know you don't have any now, but I'll give you a child. And I'm going to bless the whole world through that child. Abraham packs up, leaves, goes into a foreign country, and he doesn't have a child. And years go by. And you can follow the timeline. A lot of years go by. And he gets old. And now he's too old, and Sarah's too old to even have a child, and God still hasn't given him a child. And that's why he left, remember, in the first place. Now again, why does a person baptize? Maybe what's in their minds, I want to be forgiven of my sins, I don't want to go to hell, I want to go to heaven. But can that sustain you? I don't think so. At least not most people. But it's interesting, isn't it, in Genesis 15, after those years have gone by, Abraham and God have a conversation here. So read this with me, beginning in Genesis 15 and verse 1. Now this, to me, is very human of Abraham. We talk about his faith, okay? Well, his faith is very human. So after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, he's still called at this time, in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now you read that, okay. Now listen to that. He comes to Abram, not with the original promise that led Abram to pack up, get out of the country, go into the foreign country, and all of that kind of thing. It's not, "Hey, Abram, I'm still going to give you that kid." It's not that. But in Abram's mind, it is. It's what do I get? And I haven't gotten what I thought I was going to get. Now, I want you to hear that. I haven't gotten what I thought I was going to get. So notice in verse 2, Abram comes back and says, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" In other words, what will you give me? A child? How about I adopt Eliezer and kind of, you know, get the heir that you wanted me to have? You see what happened in verses 1 and 2? God came to Abram not talking about what he was going to give him in the future. He'll come back in verse 6 and he'll tell him, he'll give him descendants. Remember, like look up into the heavens and see all the stars and try to number them, all your descendants. I'll give you that. But he's not come to him in verse 1 telling him what he's going to give him in the future. He comes to him in verse 1 telling him what he's already got. And that's interesting. "I am your exceeding great reward." Not Isaac that you're going to have and the descendants that are going to fill up the world like the stars of heaven. I am your exceeding great reward. I want you to think about that statement for a moment and think about this. Have you ever known anyone that asked it seriously? What are we going to do in heaven? If we're working, and this usually happens, a lot of times it happens when people are very down and their faith is, you know, they're struggling with their faith. And it's like, okay, I'm going through all this and I'm giving up this and I can't do that and I'm struggling. And for what? To go to heaven, and what are we going to do in heaven anyway? And they're looking at some present, right now, today, reward if they go into a life of sin. Maybe that has to do with some person they want to be with. or whatever it might be, but right now I could have this if I went into a life of sin. And after all, what am I doing in heaven anyway? Sit around, go to church all day? It wasn't that long ago someone asked me in just those words, sit around and go to church all day. I don't know. And do you want to live your full life? I mean, you know, as someone would say, there's only so much singing gospel hymns you can do. Well, I don't know about all that. And I couldn't tell you what's going to fill up a day. I don't think there's even going to be such a thing. But what's going to fill up a period of time in heaven? I can't tell you all that. Will there be singing? Probably. Will there be all kinds of things? Probably. But I can tell you this, that what God is saying is, the greatest reward that you have right now. Yes, heaven is a reward. And really what God says about it is it's so good I can't even explain it to you, so I'm not going to try. But what God is saying, what you have now, if you really look for me, is you have me. You see, Abram, you don't have Isaac yet, but what you have is me. I am your exceeding great reward. Go with me to Psalm 3 for a moment. This is an interesting psalm to me because, and it reminds me, and see if it reminds you instantly of what it reminds me of. But look at Psalm 3, if I can get to it. Now let's go down to verse 3. David says, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me." This is very similar to what he said to Abram, isn't it? "You are a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill." I love verse 5. "I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me." That's very simple. Now, I don't know what it reminds you of, but here's what it instantly reminds me of. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." I don't even remember who. I suppose it was my mom, my grandmother, maybe both of them. I don't even remember who taught me that, and I don't remember a time in my life when I didn't know that. I do remember being a little kid, even, you know, toddler age. I can well remember every night going to bed, "Say your prayers." I knew what "say my prayers" meant. "Now I lay me down to sleep." And when I got to the end of it, there was all the "God bless." You know, "God bless mama, God bless daddy, God bless nanny, my grandmother, God bless this person, that person, etc." And as I got older, and I think back to that, you know, as I got older and I think about how growing as a child, it finally got to the point where almost like "Now I lay me" sounded really babyish, but the part that I wanted to get to was the "God bless," and then it turned into talking to God and really believing there is a God out there and he hears me and he'll help me and so forth. That's what David is saying, isn't it? It starts out as a very childlike faith. And maybe it starts out in a Christian that way. But what happens is you begin to understand that Christianity is not just about you give up everything that's fun and you want to do. You do all these things you don't want to do and hope, maybe, you get all that stuff in heaven that we don't even know what it really is. But that Christianity is far more about the relationship you have with God. A relationship, and to me, it's interesting. You know, you ever thought about why God does things? God created us. I wonder, take this with a grain of salt, people, but I wonder, sometimes I wonder, why do we have to sleep? You know, if you sleep like you need to sleep, it takes out a good fourth to a third of your day. Every day. Fourth or third of your life, you're going to sleep. And when you're asleep, it is the most helpless you ever are. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like being helpless. I want to feel like I'm in control, and that's just me. You know, that's why I don't like things where I'm out of control. I don't like getting up, you know, great heights, when I don't feel like I'm any longer in control. I don't like dangerous things like that, etc. I don't like that. I like to be in control. But yet when I'm asleep, and I thought about this many times in life, what if I die during my sleep? As though I could do anything about it in 1 hour awake. You know, if I have a heart attack up here, I don't know how in control I'm going to be to stop anything, but it just feels better to know you're awake when something's going on, right? Why did God make us sleep? I wonder. And I wonder if Scripture is saying to us, because you have to lean and depend upon God. I laid me down to sleep, David said. I woke up, and here's what I realized. God sustained. When I was absolutely not in control, when I couldn't have done anything at all to help myself, I couldn't steady myself if I started to fall, I couldn't prevent any danger from coming to me, no matter what. If a spider wanted to crawl up and bite me, it could do that. I couldn't stop any danger, and God sustained me, and you begin to learn it. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. But as a Christian, you grow in that. Why don't you go with me to the New Testament and look at 1 John chapter 1. Isn't that what John is saying here? Of your relationship with God, and that's what it is. As a Christian, here's what you have. Now he speaks of sin in 1 John 1. He speaks of the idea of the blood of Jesus Christ, you know, washing away, wiping away all our sins. But that's not what he speaks of as the greatest reward of being a Christian. What he speaks of in 1 John, notice, and I'll just drop down here in the middle of this, but look in verse 5. This then is the message which we, the apostles, have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him. Well, what does that mean? Fellowship with God. If we say literally in the original that we share with God. Now, if you were a Bible student, you say, okay, let's see what we share with God, and you started to run references, you'd find that really what God says is you share it all. Everything. I'll give you a passage that really says that right at the core, and that's Romans 8. We are joint, our fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. That's everything. In other words, what God is saying is, come to me, and I am your reward. I am your reward. And I share with you everything I have. It's kind of like the deal you make with the person you want to marry, unless you sign one of those stupid prenuptial agreements. You know, marry me and you got it all. Now, it can be good, bad, and indifferent, but you get it all. Well, God is saying, come to me and I am your reward. You see, the writer of Hebrews, I think, is saying to these people, and if we went back to chapter 10, I believe we'd see this. If you go back to Judaism, you lose Jesus. Don't you understand that? And if you lose Jesus, you lose it all. Maybe you're more comfortable being a Jew. Maybe you're more comfortable with the feast and the temple and all of that stuff that you grew up with and you knew. Maybe you are more comfortable with that. But if you give up Christianity, you lose Jesus. You lose it all. If you stay with him, you may not understand all there is to know right now. And your faith may be like the child's faith. There was a time when I laid in a bed as a little kid, and there was this God out there. And I couldn't have told you anything about him, just that somebody said he's God. But when you pray to him, he hears you. And it was very childlike. And then I got older, and things happened. And I was part of a church where to be approved by God, to be one with God, you had to get the Holy Spirit and you had to demonstrate that in some miraculous fashion, and I couldn't get it. And so I said, I don't believe. You're not there. And then someone said, go back to what he says and listen to him. And the more I did that, the more I realized the great God we have. The great, magnificent reward there is to being a Christian. And that grows every day. And with all the trouble, with all the problems, and they come. And with all of the Satan, you know, see there? God doesn't love you. See there? That's what God's letting happen to you. God still brings all of that great reward into your life. God still comes to you every day. It's just like He came to Abram. And I don't mean in some vision, and I don't mean the audible voice and all of that. No, He comes through this. I hear it in the Bible. He's still saying, I am your God, Michael. You have me. That's what He's saying. And that faith is the reward. Let me read one of the passages in the Old Testament. Go to Ruth chapter 2. And remember, when I talk about the book of Ruth, you remember how I believe, and I know you remember, Ruth is a powerful book. And that's how I feel about it. But it's an awesome story. And when I look at Ruth, and something that's said here, if I get over to Ruth chapter 2 is what I'm trying to find. I keep going from Judges to Samuel here, so I'll get there. But Ruth chapter 2, you remember the story of Ruth and how she bought into the religion of God. Now, she came from a Moabite religion, which was a very idolatrous religion. But she followed her mother-in-law, Naomi, and she bought into that religion. But it's interesting, if you'll go down to Ruth chapter 2, and this is where Ruth has come back with Naomi, of course, to Judah. And she's gleaning in the field and all of that. And I want you to go down. I'm just going to grab one verse, and it is verse 10. No, it is not. It is verse 12. And notice how it says in Ruth 2 and verse 12, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel." Now notice this. "Under whose wings thou art come to trust." I thought about that verse. I thought about it a lot. And I've asked myself a question. You know, I look at the picture, and you can go home and do this. I'm not going to take time tonight. But go home and follow the references through the Psalms, even to Jesus as He laments over Jerusalem. And the whole picture of the wings and the shadow of the wings and under His wings and all of that. And you begin to get this picture that God sees Himself. And I think this is fair. I believe this is what Scripture is saying. God sees Himself, in one sense, as a big mother hen. But in all the positive aspects of that. And how the mother hen will protect her children. There was a story the other day. And let me take 1 minute to tell you this. It's a beautiful story. These guys were, I think they were firemen, some Midwestern city. And they were all proud, and the news was showing them they had rescued 12 baby ducks. You know, 12 baby ducks. And what happened was, you know, all this flooding going on, and apparently, somehow these ducks, mother duck, 12 little ducklings, got caught up in this flood, and these 12 poor little ducks got washed right down the sewer, right down the drain, you know. The mother did not get washed. And she, in the middle of town, started throwing a fit. And these firemen, I think they were firemen, but anyway, these city workers caught this, and they're watching this mother duck throw an absolute fit. And they can't figure out why. And the mother duck kept waddling over to the drain and waddling back out and throwing this fit, and they were describing it and so forth. And they finally realized she wants us to go down that drain. They went down the drain, they saved the 12 ducklings, and Mama Duck herded them in and waddled off. God sees Himself, I believe, as a great mother hen or mother duck or whatever. But it is that loving wing that herds you. Listen to the passage again. "The Lord recompense your work. You're faithful, Ruth. You made this decision. Leave everything behind. Come to the real, true God." And you came. "Your God will be my God," she said, right? "I reward that. And I'll give you a full reward." But notice, "a full reward unto those under whose wings you have come to trust." How different is that from Hebrews 11? You must believe He is. I do. You must believe He is a rewarder to those who diligently seek Him. You know, in the end, when I ask the question, and I'm going to close with this statement. When I ask the question, am I going to heaven or am I not? I can come up with a checklist of things that I need to do to go to heaven. And it's an important checklist. Have I been baptized? Do I go to church? Do I take the Lord's Supper? Do I sing to the Lord? Do I please Him in worship, as we talked about this morning? Do I lie? Do I steal? Do I covet my neighbor's wife? Do I do all those things? And I can check all those things off, but I believe that in the end, it comes down to how much I trust Him. Because if it were left to the checklist, I could drive myself mad asking myself, are you sure you've done it all? Are you sure you did it just right? Are you sure you didn't leave anything undone? Someone asked me that not too long ago. What if I left something undone? I didn't even mean to. People get frantic about that. Listen to what he's saying to Ruth. Under whose wings you have come to trust. Do I believe in Him is the question. Do I believe that if I give it my all, I really, diligently seek Him, look for Him, walk Him, do what I know to do. Like Ruth, I may not understand everything, but I'm going. You're my God. I'm with you. Do you believe that He rewards that? In the end, that's what sustains you. You live your whole life. You do the best you can. You make mistakes. You get to the end of your life. You trust that God who loves you. I say this to myself. Maybe it'll help you. Maybe it won't. But a God who would send His Son, a God who would come and take a human body and allow it to be nailed to a tree, a cross, for me, wants me, and will save me if I trust Him. Do you trust Him tonight? Do you believe that He's the Son of God? Will you confess your belief in Him? Be willing to repent, change your life, to do the things that He wants you to do. Will you be baptized for forgiveness of your sins? And as we're talking about tonight, will you live your life?